Morning, everybody. I will be honest, sports are a big part of my life, and so I often use sports analogies when I'm preaching because I like to watch them, I like to play them even though I'm not very good at them, and a lot of the conversations and friendships and relationships I have often circle around those things. And I don't know why this happened, and with all apologies to Mark, at some point when I was young, I just grew to hate all New York teams. It doesn't matter what maybe it's because the first memories I have of watching hockey on TV were the Islanders, the New York Islanders winning 4 Stanley Cups in a row and beating Vancouver and beating Edmonton and these Canadian teams that I wanted to win. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's that the Yankees were good all the time and for a long time the Blue Jays weren't. Maybe it's because the New York Giants beat my Denver Broncos in a Super Bowl. I don't know what it is, but like, honestly, hell will freeze over before I will cheer for any team from New York. It doesn't matter who the players are, it doesn't matter if they're playing my team or not, none of that matters. I do not want any blessing to fall on the teams of New York City. That's just the way I'm wired. I can't really explain it. I can't cheer for them. Even if they're playing Montreal, I can't cheer for them. It's kind of crazy. Like, it's almost a little bit psycho. I'm not afraid to admit it. But it's funny how you can get a group of people, a team, a thing, an issue, or something like that in your head, where there just isn't any way that you could wrap your mind around wanting good things for that group or team or people. That we've decided, consciously or subconsciously, that group we're thinking of is so bad that we can't possibly imagine wanting anything good to happen. Now, I start with analogies like this, and I'm a bit of a pattern preacher, and if you listen to me enough times, you'll notice that I follow a pattern. But that's the way my mind works, and so that's the way I organize things. And I start with something like that because I want you to hold that illustration in your head, because I think it helps us understand, or hopefully can help us understand, something that's going on in Scripture that may be harder for us to wrap our minds around. Now, I talk about that for those reasons, but when I was putting together things for this service, Pastor Pat called me and said, did I want him to leave in his expensive slide about chords in the key of life? And we kind of went back and forth a little bit, and I said, well, I'm going to be in a psalm for a little while, but I'm going to land somewhere else. So I ended up deciding to take it out. But if you want to picture in your mind Pastor Pat's beautiful slide of someone playing a harp and chords in the key of life, and that makes you feel good, then you can keep that in. See, my plan today is to use the psalm as a transportation method to get to the destination I'm really trying to get to. Where I'm really headed this morning is some famous passages from what I would consider probably my favorite Old Testament book, and that's the book of Jeremiah. Some of you may not know this, but I did actually get a Master's of Theological Studies degree from Conrad Grebel University College, which is the Mennonite school on the campus of the University of Waterloo. And there were some things about it that I really appreciated, and some things I was like, I don't think I need to keep that. But one of the things I really enjoyed about my time there is a professor there named Derek Suderman. I can't say highly enough, if you ever have the opportunity to attend anything to do with Scripture and the Old Testament and Derek Suderman is leading it, go. That man has a gift from God in the way that he talks about the Old Testament, ties it to the New Testament, and talks about it in an exciting way where he helps you to bring not just answers we're pulling out, but to bring your questions and to probe the Scripture and to ask what it's really looking for. What is it really trying to say? What was going on at that time that we may not understand and appreciate now that would have affected how the people heard it in that day? There's some academic things about Bible study I can take or leave. One of the things I appreciated about being taught a little bit about this stuff is that I do think it's really important that when we're reading a scripture, we have to understand the context that it was written in and the context it was written to. Right? Think about it. you could walk by downstairs and people are talking and we're having coffee. And you overhear three sentences in a conversation. And you could walk by and go get your coffee and draw a complete conclusion about what the entire conversation was from the three verses you heard. And it may be completely wrong because you've missed the entire context of the larger conversation that was going on. Right? That to me is the danger in studying scripture, is we pull out a verse that says what we want it to say, yank it out of its context and wield it like a sword in a bad way to say, see, you're wrong because scripture says this in this one sentence. And sometimes maybe we happen to be right. We get lucky and it overlaps with what the real meaning in that context was. But my experience has been that there's a lot of times on every part of the theological spectrum where we pull a scripture out of its context and try to make it mean something that I'm not certain it was intended to mean. And now I've gone completely off script, so I have no idea where I am. Anyways, I'd never want to flat out say that some books of the Old Testament are less critical to the story, although if you've read Leviticus, then good on you, because I've never been able to make a full way through it. But Jeremiah is a particularly important book in the Old Testament in understanding the journey of the people of Israel, and part of it is because it ties into Deuteronomy. There's a lot of parallels between Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and the way that the authors of those two books were shaped to write what they were writing. And I've come to believe that Deuteronomy is also one of the most important books of the Old Testament because of the way it ties to a bunch of things that were happening in the time of Jesus and helps bring context and understanding to what was going on there. So the early, I can't recount the entire book of Deuteronomy, obviously, or Jeremiah, I mean, obviously. But the early focus, if I can go through it in a brief synopsis, the early focus of the book of Jeremiah is that the prophet Jeremiah has diagnosed that there is a problem in the nation of Judah. Remember, by the time Jeremiah was written, the northern kingdom was already gone. So Judah was all that was left. And there was a problem in the kingdom of Judah that they had forgot about Yahweh. Now, not to get up on my biblical soapbox, but this is one of those times, again, that I want to remind people. When I say, or when the Bible says that somebody forgot, they don't just mean, oh, I didn't remember that there was a God that existed. Clearly, that's not the kind of forgetting of Yahweh that was going on. But what Jeremiah was seeing was that the life that the country and the people of the kingdom of Judah were living didn't look like they remembered who God was. Right? Memory in the Bible isn't about recalling facts. It's about whether the actions of your life indicate that you remember who God is. I can't say that. That is so fundamental to how I read the Bible. I'm probably going to say it almost every time I'm up here because I think it's that important. At least I've experienced it to be that important to me. So then he moves from there into some problems that this forgetfulness produced. And some of the problems that Jeremiah names are inauthentic worship. Worship that wasn't directed towards God, wasn't about God, was about the people who were leading it, was about the people who were preaching it, was about everything other than what it was supposed to. They were going through the motions, but their hearts weren't aimed at God in the way that they needed to be aimed to God for worship to be authentic. And so their worship did not please God, and the inconsistent lives that they were living that indicated that they had forgotten about who they were and where they came from did not please God. Then Jeremiah uses a potter and clay analogy to say that there's going to be some signs of hope. But when closely read, this analogy of hope comes with some promise of, I don't know, dis-hope? Because it reveals God's plan to reshape the people of Judah. And God's plan to reshape the people of Judah involved Babylon. And we'll talk about that more in a second. As is and where they were, God could not make them into the vessel that God had originally intended when he called a people. And so he had plans to shape them into a new vessel, still more suitable to house God's presence. And it moves then into an explicit mention of the true king, the Messiah, who was still to come. And promising that unlike the current shepherds of Judah, who were leading the people astray, this Messiah would be a shoot from the line of David who would lead the people back to God in the way that God had always intended. But more importantly, a spiritual reality of freedom from bondage to idolatry and sin would occur, and the restoration of the presence of God with people. That's your very brief Coles Notes version of Jeremiah up to the verse that I'm going to be looking at today. Now let's take a step back for a second. See, there's two X's that are really important in understanding who the people of Israel are. Exodus and exile. These are events whose understanding is vital to understanding the world in which Jesus lived and breathed and taught. The Exodus, because it really established an identity for Israel as the delivered people of God, who had been rescued by God, not from their own actions, from their oppressors in Egypt, and called out into the wilderness to be God's people so that they could worship him. It's a foundational narrative to understanding their sense of identity, which we talked about at the communion time a couple of weeks ago. And it was also critical in their understanding of their sense of place. The land they were in had been given to them by God after they had been called out of Egypt and delivered from oppression. You cannot understand how the modern nation of Israel or the people back in the days of Jeremiah saw themselves and their world without thinking about the Exodus. It's that core to their identity and who they are as a people. And then exile, because it's a memory that's played into the real fears that Israel experienced in a period where God had seemed absent and formed the basis for the creation of the Pharisees, Jesus' chief antagonist. The Pharisees rose because after the exile was done and the people came back to Israel, they wanted to make sure that the nation lived in a way that exile would never happen again. They had lived it once and they never wanted to have to live it again. And so they started with this good purpose of how do we lead the nation so that we don't run asunder of God's law and end up in exile. Now, like a lot of positions, it then became something it wasn't supposed to be, and they lorded it over people and all of the kinds of things that we saw in the time of Jesus. But exile and their experience of it is key to the memory, to the understanding that the Jewish people had of their faith at the time that Jeremiah was writing. Now, historical analysis would indicate that parts of Jeremiah were written to Israel before the exile, establishing the justification for it and the prediction of what would happen because the people had broken their covenant. But part of the language that was used and part of the book of Jeremiah was clearly written to those who had already experienced exile and were actually living it at the time that he wrote it. And at this point, I want to point out that it's hard for us to conceive of how the words and actions of Jeremiah would have been perceived in a setting where we don't already know the outcome. It's easy for us to read back into these things because we know how the story ended. But if you're living in the middle of exile and had experienced what they experienced with the nation of Babylon, the words that Jeremiah speaks might land entirely differently, because of the reality that they were living in. Now, to understand the true weight of what Jeremiah is going to say in the verses I'm going to read a bit later, we have to remind ourselves of who it's being written to. And I want to use Psalm 137 as a way of trying to explain that. And I'm going to read through that now. Remember, people were living in captivity in Babylon after having seen their temple and their nation and their people destroyed. And so this psalm would have clearly come from that time. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of those songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So we don't have to dwell on it, but quick, what's your reaction to that song? What's it make you feel? You get extra points. What's your reaction when you hear that? Does it feel comfortable? What do you think the people who wrote that are feeling? Anger? Despair? Utter hopelessness? Their captors were perceived as mocking Israel and tormenting them. Sing your songs, little Israel. Let me hear you play your songs and sing them the way you used to sing them before I ruined your life. Where is the implication behind them, even if it's not spoken, is where's your God now? The God you sing your praises to, he didn't protect you from us. He didn't deliver you from us. I tried to set up for this message by singing songs that specifically talked about the opposite. Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. May the heavens praise his name. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I keep from singing? I will lift my voice. See, their hopes were in clinging to the memory of Jerusalem and the temple, and in the assumption that vengeance would at some time come, that they can hold on to the vestiges of who they thought they were. And in fact, some prophets who were in Babylon at the time that this was written, with those who were exiled, were predicting that the current state of exile would just last a couple of years, and then they'd be going home. Anyone remember how long it lasted? 70 years. 70 years they lived in exile. Yep. So I read that song because the context of a people who would dash the infants of Babylon against the rocks is what you have to understand when you listen to what Jeremiah wrote to them. So I'm going to read excerpts from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 14. The chapter is entitled, helpfully in our Bible, A Letter to the Exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Read that fast. It said, so now we're into Jeremiah's words in the letter. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it because it prospers. You too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, which is the more famous part of that verse that you hear all the time? Right? It's the future-looking part. We can be excited because God has plans for us. And God has plans for us to prosper us, not to harm us. God has plans to bring peace to us, not war to us. God has plans for our future, and in the future, everything will be set right, and we will turn ourselves to God, and we won't have any problems anymore, and everything will be great. Now, please don't hear me be mocking that message. It's clearly important. It's clearly part of what God wanted the people in exile to hear through Jeremiah. That isn't what I'm saying. But sometimes in our rush to get to the part we like, we don't sit enough in the parts we don't like. So I want you to picture you're someone from Israel exiled to Babylon. You have seen the temple, the center of your worship life, and the place where God lives in your town, true or not, that's what they believed. The dwelling place of God destroyed and brought to rubble. You have seen family members, neighbors, friends, old people, young people slaughtered in front of you as Jerusalem was somewhat destroyed. You have been forcibly carried off to a town you don't live in that worships gods you're not familiar with to do the bidding of the people who have taken you. And on top of that, sometimes they mock you to remind you and put you in your place and to say to you, we won, you lost. Tough luck about your God. Put yourself in that place and then listen to these words. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because as it prospers, you too will prosper. How do you think that landed the first time they heard that?
Against all what they believed.
Yep. Yep.
Won't interact with other people.
Right.
Missionary or that was.
Yep. And you know where all of those instructions are found?
Deuteronomy.
I studied this passage in a class that Derek was leading, and he actually lined up how, at least in the translation we were looking at, the commands were given in exactly the same sequence as what Jeremiah wrote. It was like one by one he had a checklist, and he was telling them the opposite of what Deuteronomy had said. So not only is it all the other things I named, it goes contrary to what one of the books of your five core, your Pentateuch, your five core books that they studied and used to worship God. It goes against what that said. I can't fathom any way that a reasonable-minded person living in Babylon in exile would have heard that the first time and said, yep, that sounds like a great idea. It's like telling me to cheer for the New York Islanders to win, except times a billion. And I don't know where I am. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. They told them to do all of these things. And the implication of the first parts of the instructions seem fairly clear. Exile's going to last a while. So put down some roots. Don't put up temporary dwellings waiting to go back home. You're going to be here a bit. So make your home here. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. Till them year after year. Marry them. Let them marry you. You don't invest in building homes and gardens and marriages and family if your stay isn't going to be an extended one. And now, as disappointing as these words might have been, perhaps Israel could have gotten past that disappointment and lived with God's timing if they'd been allowed to just kind of stay separate. Wall themselves off in their own community within the community. Live according to their rules. Don't worry about what's going on out there, and eventually God will come and take us home and make everything right. But that's not what God asked them to do. But the next part of the instructions make it clear that there is more to extended stay than just holding on and surviving. Because concealed in our English translations are the depth of this call to prayer. While we translate it sometimes as peace and other times as prosper or prosperity, the Hebrew word that's behind every one of those mentions in this passage is the word shalom. Pray for the shalom of the city. They're told to seek, literally to seek in prayer and with care, to inquire, or in some cases the word that's used here can even mean to demand of God the shalom of the city that they find themselves in. They were to go to God, their God, on Babylon's behalf and ask for them to experience the same shalom, the same peace, prosperity, provision, sense of belonging. I don't have a better word, but I wish we didn't translate that word to peace because it has such a particular meaning in our word, in our world, that captures a micrometer of what that word means in Scripture. This is not just calling for them to not have conflict. This is calling for them to feel cared for and supported and to have enough and to have good outcomes in everything that they were doing. It incorporated every part of their life as a people. And this is what Jeremiah is telling them to aim towards their captors, their oppressors. The same Babylon whose infant's death, Psalm 137, talked about celebrating. The same Babylon that had done unthinkable things to them, their families, their friends, their home, and their city. And if we are understanding shalom properly as not merely tranquility, then it seems pretty clear to me that this isn't just another way of restating plan to stay for a while. But instead, it's adding an active component to their extended stay, one that asks them to be active in seeking and praying for the well-being of the enemy they hoped to see destroyed. That's the power of this call from God. It's a high standard to live up to. Anyone can pray for people they like. Anyone can hope for well-being of the people who agree with them and see the world the way that they see it. Anyone can stop and help someone who's like them. But to pray and to ask for all of that for people that had done this in the way it was done, in the history of Israel with their God and in the way that they understood their world. So why would they do that? Why would God, through Jeremiah, call the people to do this? I don't know. There's a practicality to it, I guess, of not making trouble while they're in captivity. Of making sure they can fly under the radar and making sure that they don't get further oppressed because of the things that they're trying to do there. To make sure that in no way they are indicating to the Babylonians that they are thinking of inciting a rebellion. One that in that context could only lead to more death and destruction. I guess that's possible. Maybe it's the practicality of making things as normal as they could while they were in captivity. It was hard for them to figure out. The temple was such a center of their worship life. You know, we laugh nowadays at the idea that, you know, I can't sing songs because I'm not at home. We can sing songs in Bruce and Dale's backyard. We can sing them in my living room. We can sing them in his church. We can sing them at Mark's Pond. There's a million different places we can sing. Place has nothing to do with it. So we can't wrap our minds around how important that place was as a central spot of worship for the nation of Judah. They literally could not fathom how they could worship God if they weren't at home. That's how important Jerusalem and the temple were. But maybe they were trying to just figure out a way. He was helping to give them instructions to make life as normal as they could while they were there. Maybe it was the practicality of explaining special of obtaining special privileges from Babylon for good behavior. Right? We read in the book of Daniel how Daniel and his friends got special privileges from Nebuchadnezzar because of, well, actually not because of the things that they'd done well for Babylon, but because of their character. Because of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in them, because of the wisdom that had been instilled in them from their God. Which I think then starts turning us towards the real reason. Jeremiah explicitly states a reason for his controversial command when he says that in the shalom of Babylon, Israel would find their own shalom. This implies a few new reasons for such an instruction. There's a missional impulse to this. Experiencing shalom with Israel's God alongside Israel's people is a better example of Yahweh than any sermon could ever be. It goes back to the original purpose of Israel, which might be in Deuteronomy, but might be in Exodus, so I don't want to say this for sure. But in the Old Testament, God says, there's a spot where they're told that the reason that one of the reasons that they live the way they live is so that other nations would see them and wonder about the relationship that they have with their God. Because it was different than the relationship that every other nation around them had with the God that they worshiped. So I think that there's a missional impulse to this. I think there's a bit of a judicial impulse to this. That is to say that it recognizes that any vengeance on Babylon would come from God and God alone. Not what the people of Israel did or organized or somehow enacted while they were in the city of Babylon. To seek shalom for Babylon necessarily excluded any thoughts of revenge. Those are polar opposites at different ends of the scale. You cannot be seeking revenge on somebody when you're seeking their shalom. It's one or the other. There's a spiritual impulse to all of this, which states that for a people unsure how to worship in a foreign land, that worship of God isn't based on a building or a town or a location. God isn't hemmed in one spot and never going out from there, and you can only worship him when you go there. God's everywhere. And so wherever there are people who love God, God can be worshipped. End of story. It's not based on where God lives, but with whom God lives. But valid as all of these impulses I think are, I wonder if the main impulse isn't the counterintuitive power of the captors seeing and sensing the captives driven in their lives by a desire for the captor's peace. What kind of witness would it be for the oppressors and the conquerors to see the conquered actively working for their shalom, actively praying to the God that had been conquered for the prosperity of the people who had done the conquering? Now, I realize that analogies have some incongruencies in which you can only go so far with what you're analogizing. But it's like cheering for the team you hate and then multiplying it by many, 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 many times. Seeking peace for those who seem to be against you is not easy. So what do you think the message is for us living now after the exile in a world that's different than Babylon? Sometimes I think as believers, we look around at the world we live in and we experience a similar impulse where we don't feel like we belong and where we hope that justice, a kind way to put it, or vengeance, in not a kind way to put it, is coming. I don't think anyone's home writing poems to ask us to dash anybody's heads on rocks. But I do wonder if sometimes we adopt a mentality as Christians that say, I'm going to sit over judgment of the world and in disdain look at everything around me, and I'm going to smile when you get yours. One of the most earth-shattering moments of my life as a pastor is when I was leading a study on Jonah. And I got to Jonah chapter 4 and realized that Jonah hadn't run because he was afraid of what would happen to himself. Jonah ran because he knew that God would save the people of Nineveh, and he didn't think they deserved it. Go back and read it. I knew that if I came and preached this message to them, they would turn to you in belief. Of all the completely counterintuitive things about the faith that Jesus modeled for us, I can't imagine something more than that. I'm not going to go preach your message because people are going to believe it. But if God, through Jeremiah, can ask those in exile to seek shalom for their captors and conquerors, how can we possibly be asked to do anything less as we live our lives in the towns where we find ourselves? I want to leave you with one more question this morning. If I were to poll the people in my neighborhood or your neighborhood, in the towns and the communities in which we all work and live and play, would those people have a deep sense that our faith in Jesus drives us to care so deeply about their shalom, their well-being and their prosperity, that it's a key part of the life we live every day? Or might they experience us being selfishly motivated in our peace-offering efforts? I'm not knocking any individual event. But if we walk into the garage sale with the idea that if we sell it, they will come, that's not seeking the shalom of the community in which we find ourselves. And I think one could say fairly accurately that our own experience of shalom with God depends on this.